Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. The title of our two sessions this morning is the following. Is America a Christian nation? Question mark. First of all, let me say it's always a joy to be back here. I appreciate the cool weather you guys have out here. And the reason I say that is there's probably only one other hotter place in the United States than Tampa, and that's Houston. So actually, this is nice, cool weather as far as I'm concerned, compared to what I'm used to, particularly July and August. Well, a couple of weekends ago, we celebrated July the 4th, right? Where we celebrated 235 years, is it? 235 years of freedom. And, you know, these 4th of July holidays come and go, and they get to a point where we just sort of take it all for granted. But the fact of the matter is the 235 years of freedom that we have had in this country is very abnormal and unique when you look at the flow of world history. The majority of people in the history of the world have not lived in freedom. They've lived under some form of oppression. And so one of the things I'd like to do in our two sessions this morning is talk about why it is in this culture we have had unprecedented freedom, both politically and economically. Now, usually when I come to this church, I like to open the Bible and go through a section of the Bible. But today we're doing something a little bit different. We're talking not necessarily about the contents of the Bible, but we're talking about the Bible's impact upon a culture. So part of being a good Bible student is not just understanding the contents of the Bible. Understanding the contents of the Bible, of course, is critical. But part of being a good Bible student is understanding what the Bible has done to an entire society, like this unique society we have here called the United States of America. And the fact of the matter is, and everybody around the world agrees with this, America is a blessed country. It's a blessed culture. Bill Bennett calls this concept the Gates test. He says if you were to raise the gates and there were no longer any impediments to exit or enter the United States of America, and everybody in the world could choose where they wanted to live, most of the world would rush into the United States of America. However, if we were to do that in Cuba or Iran or some such culture, you raise the gates around those cultures, people would not run into those societies, they would run out of those societies. And so that's just an easy way to help us understand that where we live and the time period that we're living in is a time period of really unprecedented blessing. And the answer, the question rather, becomes why is it that we are so blessed? What makes the United States of America different? What makes it special? And that's why I had you turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 34. The book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 34, I believe, has an answer to that. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Matthew 7, verses 16 through 18, lays down a principle, and the principle is this. You can tell the root by the fruit. In other words, if there's a good root, you'll have good fruit. If there's a bad root, you'll have bad fruit. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So the root determines the fruit. Righteousness exalts a nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The reason that the United States of America, I believe, has been blessed the way it has is not because of our stock market, not because of our two-party system, not necessarily because of our economy, not because of our natural resources, not because of the entrepreneurial spirit of the American people, but the United States of America has been blessed the way it has is because it's the only country on the face of the earth that I am aware of that was started on a biblical foundation. Now, what I'd like to explain to you this morning is the biblical foundation of the United States of America. Now, when I say a biblical foundation of the United States of America, I'm not saying that the United States of America is somehow a perfect country. There is no such thing as a perfect country. Ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, sin and imperfections can be found in any country. Certainly our country has had its share of national sins and individual sins. So I'm not trying to argue that this is somehow a perfect society. What I'm simply trying to say is the United States of America is different than most countries of the world because a seed went into the ground when this country was founded. That seed happened to be a good seed. And so the fruit or the crop that we are reaping today is largely a result of that good seed. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, you reap what you sow. A bad seed will yield a bad crop. Well, we in this country are living under a tremendous harvest economically and politically and even spiritually because of a good seed that went into the ground when this country was founded. And one of the things that's very discouraging to me to watch, and I hear this from people in the media, I hear this from academics, I hear it from politicians, is that the United States of America does not have a biblical foundation. There probably is not a week that goes by that I don't hear someone in a place of prominence or influence trying to make the case against the biblical foundation of the United States of America. These type of statements even come from our own chief executive, our own president, Barack Obama, a man who I consider to be my president, a man that I pray for. And yet, notice some of these statements that he makes. He says, although we have a largely Christian population, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation, or a Jewish nation, or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values. See how he's downplaying the Christian origins of America? He typically makes these statements, by the way, when he's speaking on foreign soil. But he said in another instance, he said, whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation. At least not just. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. So what I'd like to share with you this morning is the fact that we, in fact, are a Christian nation. We were founded on biblical concepts and biblical ideas. And I'm going to summon this morning to help me prove the case an expert witness. He is a man who has long passed from the scene. I think he died in 1910, 1911, right around there. Most people don't even know who he is. The history books have long expunged his existence from our national thinking. But his name is Justice David Josiah Brewer. He was an Associate Justice of the United States Supreme Court from 1889 to about 1910. And in the year 1892, he authored the majority opinion for a unanimous court in the case called Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. And that case involved a church in the state of New York that wanted to hire a pastor. And that pastor happened to be brought over by this church from overseas. Now, this arrangement apparently violated one of our immigration laws. This was probably back in the time where we cared about immigration laws, but I don't mean to be overly sarcastic about that. But this arrangement violated an immigration law, and so this case went all the way to the United States Supreme Court. And the unanimous decision of the court, Justice Brewer is the author of the opinion, is that you cannot have a law which restricts Christianity. Whenever you run into a situation where a law is restricting Christianity, that cannot be the law's intent. Because after all, we know that at the end of the day, the United States is a Christian nation. So this is what he says. He says, this is historically true. America is a Christian nation. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. These are not the sayings, declarations of private persons. They are organic utterances. They speak the voice of the entire people. These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. You can look it up in the law library and read the entire case where I believe he cites about 87 precedents arguing that the United States of America is a Christian nation, at least from his perception back in the year 1892. Well, Justice Brewer went on and he delivered a lecture in 1905 to the students of Haverford College. And the title of his lecture was called The United States, a Christian Nation. Now, you can find both this Supreme Court case and that lecture online. It's very easy to find if you just put in Justice David Brewer and put America is a Christian nation, you'll find both that lecture and that Supreme Court case. And so what he does, both in that lecture to those college students in 1905, and in his argument in terms of writing a Supreme Court opinion, is he cites reason after reason after reason why the United States is a Christian nation. So therefore, everything that I use this morning by way of evidence, everything that I am going to quote comes from either that 1905 lecture or it comes from that particular United States Supreme Court opinion. The facts that are going to be presented this morning do not come from a preacher. They do not come from a right-wing newsletter. They don't come from Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, James Dobson, the late D. James Kennedy, or someone like that. They are coming from an Associate Justice of the United States Supreme Court. And before I get started, I just want to add one little footnote here. It's very interesting to me to note that Justice Brewer's middle name is Josiah. His full name is Justice David Josiah Brewer. Do you remember what happened in the days of Josiah? How the law of God was lost. Can you imagine that? The nation of Israel was functioning without the law of God. Nobody knew where it was. Nobody remembered it. And in the days of Josiah, the law of God was found in the temple, accidentally. And it was brought forward, and it was brought to King Josiah. And King Josiah was astonished that, oh my gosh, there's a law of God, and we've been operating without the law of God all these years. And that revelation of the law of God launched multiple reformations and revivals that took place in the days of King Josiah. I believe the Holy Spirit providentially wants to use the words of Justice Brewer to launch a similar revival and a similar awakening in our own day. Because as we listen to some of the things that this man had to say, we are astonished at how fast we have slipped away from the heritage that God has given us. And what I'm going to present this morning is highly abbreviated. Just for the sake of time, I had to cut out a lot of things. But what he does is he organizes the evidence in 13 areas. First, he talks about the motivations of America's early settlers. Then he talks about the motivations of the 13 colonies coming into existence. Then he talks about America's educational institutions. Then he talks about support for the church. Then he talks about the requirement of Christian office holders. Then he talks about the recognition of the Sabbath. Then he talks about the American use of God. Then he talks about the absence of contrary declarations. He talks about Christian chaplains. Then he talks about judicial opinions. He talks about the American population. He talks about the acceptance of the Bible. And then he talks about what he calls unofficial Christian declarations. And then at the end, he reaches a conclusion about whether or not the United States of America is a Christian nation or not. So since there are 13 of these, I thought we would do probably the first half of these in the first hour and the second half in the second hour. But one of the things, even before we get into these 13 categories or 13 areas, is Justice Brewer begins the lecture by talking about what a Christian nation is not. And notice how he begins. He says, "This republic is classified among the Christian nations of the world. It was so formally declared by the Supreme Court of the United States in the case of the Holy Trinity versus the United States." That would be the decision I quoted from just a moment ago. The court, after mentioning various circumstances, added that these and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. But in what sense can it be classified a Christian nation? Not in the sense that Christianity is the established religion or that people are in any manner compelled to support it. One of the things you discover about the Bible is the Bible is pro-freedom. The Bible is pro-freedom not just spiritually, but I believe that the Bible is pro-freedom politically. Whenever God works, the result is not coercing people to think a certain way, but giving them the freedom to choose if they're going to follow the Lord or not. Of course, you all know the scripture that says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And because our culture was founded on a base of Christian principles and biblical principles, we then, by definition, are not a totalitarian society. People can come to this country and worship anything and any way they want. If you want to be a Buddhist and come to America and worship Buddha, that's fine. If you want to be an atheist and worship nothing, that's fine. If you want to be a Christian and worship the triune God, then that is fine as well. You see, our culture is very different than an Islamic theocracy, which coerces people under the penalty of law to adopt the tenets of Islam. Now, we do not have that in the United States of America. And the reason we do not have that in the United States of America is because we were established on a biblical base. So having said that, let's look at some of these facts. The first of 13 areas that Justice Brewer considers are what he calls the declarations of America's early settlers. And he begins his lecture and his Supreme Court opinion by asking himself, what were the motivations of those who came to these shores? Why did they come? When we look at the key movers and shakers, what was their intent? And Justice Brewer says we can figure out what they intended by what they wrote down. They expressed themselves in writing. So he begins with Christopher Columbus. Christopher Columbus wrote a book called the Book of Prophecies, which is readily accessible today. I have a translator there in the copy that I looked at. And Christopher Columbus in the Book of Prophecies tells us why he came to America. Now, I've seen movie after movie, documentary after documentary on Christopher Columbus, attributing to Christopher Columbus all sorts of motives. People say Christopher Columbus came to these shores to rape the land. He came to these shores to enslave the savages or butcher the savages. He came to these shores to extract gold from America or whatever the case may be. And it's very interesting that when I watch these documentaries, they never quote what Columbus actually said. I mean, Columbus tells you why he came. Now, let the man's words speak for themselves. This is Christopher Columbus writing, explaining his motivation for coming to America. Our Lord opened to my understanding. I could sense his hand upon me, so it became clear to me that the voyage was feasible. All of those who heard of my enterprise rejected it with laughter, scoffing at me. Who doubts that this illumination was from the Holy Spirit? I attest that he, with marvelous rays of light, consoled me with the holy land and with the holy and sacred scriptures. They inflame me with a sense of great urgency. No one should be afraid to take on any enterprise in the name of the Savior if it is right and if the purpose is purely for his holy service. And I say that the sign that convinces me that our Lord is hastening the end of the world is the preaching of the gospel in so many distant lands. Now, I didn't catch that quote in the last documentary on Christopher Columbus that I saw. But he explains to him what was going on in his mind. He explains that he was intimidated to make the voyage. He explains that the Holy Spirit comforted him. He explains that the Holy Spirit began to show him in the scriptures the distant lands. And he believed that those distant lands were the undiscovered, uncharted territories that he was to discover. Now, I could quibble with his hermeneutics at different points, but I'm just trying to lay bare before you what was in his mind. He believed that he was accomplishing the will of God by getting the gospel to as many people as it could possibly go out to. And the only thing I learned when I was going through high school and college is Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. And that's about all I knew until you actually look at what the man wrote and what he said. Now, all of us are familiar with the Mayflower. All of us are familiar with the Pilgrims. They came over on the Mayflower. And again, that's about all we know. But the fact of the matter is those on the Mayflower wrote down their intention. It's called the Mayflower Compact, and it was put in written form in 1620. And again, notice what it says. Mayflower in 1620 cites, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and our country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. Now, that would be the second piece of evidence that Justice Brewer cites. Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That was their motivation. We have the South Carolina Constitution of 1778. And notice what it says in the Constitution of South Carolina. In other words, why did the whole state of South Carolina, why did that come into existence? It says, in the Constitution of South Carolina of 1778, it was declared that the Christian Protestant religion shall be deemed and is thereby constituted and declared to be the established religion of this state. And further, of which were that the Christian religion is the true religion. That the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament are of divine inspiration and are of the rule of faith and practice. Now you have to keep in mind that this is a Supreme Court justice writing this in an official court opinion. And this is a Supreme Court justice a few years later standing up before a bunch of students and explaining these truths to them. Now, there are 12 such documents that Justice Brewer cites. Obviously, for the sake of time, I can only show you three. But he goes on and on and on citing these things. So the first area of evidence that he considers is the declarations of America's early settlers. And then he moves to a second piece of evidence, and this has to do with the motivations of America's early colonies. And we study in our history books America's early colonies, and we ask ourselves, well, why did those early colonies came into existence? Why did they come into existence, rather? And Justice Brewer notes that there was a religious or Christian motivation behind these early settlements. He talks about Roger Williams. And Justice Brewer says, Roger Williams, exiled from Massachusetts because of his religious views, established an independent colony in Rhode Island. So there would not be an independent colony in Rhode Island if Massachusetts was not letting Roger Williams worship the way he wanted to. So that whole colony comes into existence through Christian or religious convictions. Justice Brewer says this, it is not an exaggeration to say that Christianity in some of its creeds was the principal cause of the settlement of many of the colonies and cooperated with business hopes and purposes in the settlement of others. Beginning in this way and under these influences, it is not strange that colonial life had an emphatic Christian tone. So he's looked at the declarations of America's early settlements. He's looked at the motivations of America's early colonies. And the third area he moves into is America's early educational institutions. He says this, within less than 100 years after the landing at Jamestown, colonial schools began to flourish in this new land. And one of those schools that he draws attention to is Harvard University. We all have heard of Harvard University, haven't we? He talks about Harvard University's early motto or seal. And this is what he says. The first seal used by Harvard College had as a motto, In Christi Gloriam. In other words, Harvard started with the purpose to glorify Jesus Christ. That's why the educational institution began. And he notes that these early schools had rules that students had to follow. You know, I teach at a Bible college, and we have rules that the students have to follow. Practically any college you go to has rules that the students must follow. So what were some of the rules that early Harvard students had to follow when the school was founded as early as 1636? These were the rules. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. John 17, verse 3. Students, the whole goal of your knowledge is to grow in intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. There was a statement that was prevalent in that day, and it went like this: cursed be all learning which is contrary to the cross of Christ. The fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of knowledge. And Harvard said, let's get this started off on the right foundation. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Proverbs 2 and 3. Now notice it, the Bible has been quoted a second time. Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day. I don't even know Christians today that read the Scriptures twice a day. Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give an account of his proficiency therein. So as you walk these halls of Harvard, everybody should be so in line or aware of what the Bible says that at any moment you can be stopped and questioned about the Bible, and you should be able to give an answer, thereby demonstrating your Bible knowledge. Justice Brewer goes on and he talks about Yale, and he talks about William and Mary College. And he talks about a number of others that we don't have time to address. But he says this: think of the vast number of academies, colleges, and universities scattered through the land. Some of them, it is true, are under secular control. But there is yet to be established in this country one of those institutions founded on the religions of Confucius, Buddha, or Muhammad, while an overwhelming majority are under the special direction and control of Christian teachers. So Justice Brewer, Associate Justice, says there is no school that was founded in this country on either Confucius, Buddha, or Muhammad, but they are all founded upon biblicists. Why is it that our forebears who came to this land placed such an emphasis on educational institutions which steep them in the knowledge of the Scripture? The answer has to do with those who came here were coming from Europe, post-Reformation Europe. You remember the Protestant Reformation happened in Europe around the 16th century A.D., Now, what was the world, what was the Christian world like before the Protestant Reformation? Well, what the Christian world was like is not every Christian had access to the Bible. The Bible was not accessible to the common man. Many times the Bible was not even translated into a language that the common man could understand. Nobody could read the Bible for themselves. Nobody could interpret the Bible for themselves except through the Roman Catholic high priestly hierarchy. They were the interpreters of the Bible. And if you want to know something about the Bible, you can go to the priest and ask him the question, but you cannot study the Bible for yourself. So from this abuse came forth the Protestant Reformation. One of the things emphasized in the Protestant Reformation is an idea called the priesthood of all believers. That idea said every believer is a priest. They're getting that from Revelation chapter 1, about verses 5, 6, and 7, right in there. And if we're all priests, then we all should have the ability to read and study the Bible on our own. And thus the Reformers wanted to put the Bible into every person's hands. They wanted the Bible translated into languages that the average person could grasp and understand. This was, of course, William Tyndale's crime, which got him burned at the stake, simply desiring to translate the Bible into the language of the common man. And so our forebears were coming out of that history. And they were saying to themselves, we are never going to let that happen again. We are never going to let a scenario transpire again where the Bible is controlled by a select few. We want everybody to read the Bible. We want everybody to understand the Bible. We want everybody to be trained in the Bible because of the priesthood of all believers. And this explains the emphasis our forebears placed on educational institutions which trained people in the Bible. This is why Yale, Harvard, early American education has biblicism running through all of its emphasis. In fact, the very first school in this country founded by atheists was the Massachusetts Institution of Technology. MIT, as it's come to be known, is the first school established by atheists in 1861, which was a full 72 years after, or a full seven decades later than America's founding. So all of these schools come into existence in America's founding through people who are just like you, believed in the Bible, and want to see the Bible taught. And the atheists don't even start a school in this country until seven decades after our country was founded. Well, then Justice Brewer, and I think we'll probably have time just for one more here. Justice Brewer then takes time to look at early American government support for the church. Yes, you heard that right. Early American support from the government for the church. As you go back into early America, what you discover is there was no hostility between the realm of the state and the realm of the church. In fact, there was cooperation between those two realms. The state wanted to help the church, and the church wanted to help the state. It's not like the scenario we see developing today, where there is a great deal of hostility between the state and the church. For example, some of you may have followed this case. I just bring it up because it took place right out in Houston, where I live. A Houston National Cemetery director told a Christian pastor leading a Memorial Day service not to pray in Jesus' name. Okay, you can run your service all you want, but do not pray in Jesus' name, because praying in Jesus' name is not inclusive enough. It does not encompass a broad range of thinking. So here you have the state mandating what a pastor is to say or to not say as that pastor is trying to lead a Memorial Day service. And there are multiple such examples that I could cite. And you all are aware that there is hostility today between the state and the church. We actually had a football coach in Texas almost thrown in jail because he offered up a public prayer at a high school athletic event. Back in California, where I'm from, we had a biology teacher in the late 1980s and the early 1990s named John Peloza. And he lost his job as a biology teacher. It became a national spectacle. The ACLU, of course, got involved in that case. And what was his crime exactly as a biology teacher? What did he do that caused him to lose his job? Well, he simply introduced evidence into the classroom that contradicted evolution. He was saying to the children that evolution is not a proven fact, it's a theory. He was not denying the fact that it could be taught as theory. And he was simply introducing evidence into the classroom that got the children to think. He was a Christian, but he was not bringing in Genesis. He was not talking about Adam and Eve. He was not using his Bible. He was simply trying to get the students to think critically about the theory of evolution. And for that crime, he loses his job. You see what's going on in this culture? There is hostility between the state and the church. But when you go back to early America, what you discover is there was no such hostility. The state wanted to help the church. The state, the government, wanted to help Christian teachers and churches. Now, Justice Brewer, to prove this, cites the Maryland Constitution of 1776. And this is what he says. In Maryland, by the Constitution of 1776, it was provided that the legislature may, in their discretion, lay a general and equal tax for the support of the Christian religion. Did you see that? they can tax the people in order to support the Christian religion. Justice Brewer cites the Massachusetts Constitution, which has the same type of clause, the New Hampshire Constitution, which has the same type of clause. He talks about the Carolinas, which have the same type of clauses in their respective constitutions. And this is what we would call early American support for the church. Well, as you'll see in the second hour, we can go on with these pieces of evidence. But for now, it's sufficient to say that America, at least at some of the evidence we've looked at, was very much founded on a Christian base. We've seen America's Christian foundation in a number of pieces of evidence that Justice Brewer cites. The motivation of America's early settlements, the motivation of the origin of America's early colonies, America's early educational institutions, and we've also seen this principle work through early America's support for the church. Shall we pray? Father, as we learn these facts about our history from a very learned and distinguished individual who has been forgotten, I ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts so that you might be showing us what we might do with this information, how we can pray better, how we can educate better, how we can inform better. And as we move through these other pieces of evidence, Lord, in the second hour, and move to some significant points of application, we ask that you would be doing this great work in our hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.